Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Hello, everybody.
Good morning.
Yeah. I've been doing a lot of dad stuff on Wednesdays, so I haven't been here very often. I appreciate Pastor Steve leading, and he does a great job, doesn't he? Yeah, let him know.
Thank you.
I appreciate that. Well, okay, we're talking today about to doubt or not to doubt. And the reason this is kind of a hot subject right now, we recently had a high-profile worship leader, actually from Hillsong Church, big church over in Australia, that sort of renounced his faith, walked away. Let's go to the next. His name is Marty Sampson, and this is what he said. Look at that. Let's do a quote from him, and that'll kind of help us kick off the discussion here. This is what he said. Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place? I guess he didn't want to say hell, but all because they don't believe. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me. I am not in anymore. I want genuine truth, not just I believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. So, how about that, Doug? Don't you want genuine truth too?
Well, there's a couple things that are interesting in his statement. Peace with the world. That's an indicator. Send 4 billion. That makes God the one who's sending rather than 4 billion who are on their way there anyway. And
choosing it.
And then this idea, science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. I think he's been listening to some evolutionistic, humanistic-centered science, because the science I'm investigating and hearing from, actually the deeper they go, seem to affirm more and more the things we've heard all along. There's a neat statement. How many of you ever heard of, I got to remember his name first, and then you can see whether you heard of him. He's from India, Ravi Zacharias.
Yes, right.
Okay. And he's made this statement. I've heard this statement probably from 20 different philosophers, theologians, or teachers. This is the concern of science, and some have actually been honest enough to say this. He said, we scientists will have spent millennia looking into things deeply, and when we finally climb over the last precipice of the last rock on the last mountain and come to the summit, we will look over the edge only to find theologians who have been sitting there for thousands of years and have gotten there ahead of us. And so that's kind of the concern that philosophers in science have, is that actually the Word of God and truth beats them to the punch and actually can help guide them along the way.
Yeah. Here's what Doug and I both agree on, is it's natural to doubt. It's human to doubt. We sometimes feel guilty when we have doubts, because that means I'm not a good Christian, or God is disappointed in me. But here's the thing to realize. We all have doubts. Preachers have doubts. Church members have doubts. So the question is how well are they founded? How well are they grounded? And let's look at them. One of the things I said later on there, I said, find somebody that will listen to you. We don't want to put people down because they have doubts. We don't want to write them off because they have doubts. Because we all have doubts. So just be upfront about it. Say, I'm wondering about this. Here's what I do with my doubts. If I can't resolve it by a scripture, I'll put it on the back shelf and say, here's something I don't understand. How many of you understand everything in the whole world and the universe? All your hands went up. Oh, that's great. No, we're limited in our thinking. Why not just humble yourself and say, I'm limited in my thinking. I don't know everything. So I don't have the answer for everything. And the person I'm talking to, or even a very wise scientist or theologian, they would also say, well, of course, I don't know everything either. Okay, put it on the back shelf and ask God to help you with that. And it might come the next day. It might not come in the next 10 years. But you've humbled yourself to the truth and say, I want to know the truth. Let's skip on to the next. Oh, Doug referred to this. I see you got a quote in there by Pastor Steve. Take the pressure off yourself. It's human to doubt. It began with Adam and Eve. Did they have some doubts? Okay. They doubted God. So did Satan. I don't know if Satan doubted God, but he wanted Adam and Eve to doubt. Okay, let me finish the quote. But it isn't a place you want to stay. There is nothing to fear from the truth. We're not asked to believe fairy tales. Okay, turn to the next. Okay, so here are some doubters in the Bible. So, Doug, I think you're going to pick out one of those.
I am.
And there's others. Job comes to mind. He was a big doubter, wasn't he? Yeah, had to get a lot of reassurance and answers from God, but he got them. God overcame all. So take something there you want to discuss as an example.
Oh, you want me to go?
Yeah. Yeah.
Can you hear me? Turn it on. I was on earlier.
That microphone is off on purpose.
It may be at the base. I'm seeing the light that says it's transmitting. So. Y'all can hear me, can't you?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we'll just pretend I'm coming over the loud system. I'll just raise up the volume just a little bit. Steve and I were talking earlier about this yesterday. One of the things that we can come to is that doubt is a soul issue. It's an issue of the soul. And when we're talking about the soul, we're talking about the mind, the will, and the emotions. And we have some good biblical examples of some people that we highly esteem that dealt with doubt. They were confronted with doubt. If we're not careful, we look at the Bible and we intersect with these people in the Scriptures. And this is what we assume about them. It's for some reason, if nothing else, I do. And so I'm going to confess to you how, as a young man growing up and dealing with Scripture, how I struggled with some of the people in the Bible. And that is, I tended to believe they all were born of a supernaturally incredible thing, that they came from the womb perfect, and they were the best examples of humanity, and I needed to emulate them. And so I tended to attribute a kind of a magical quality to these people, and I didn't see them as human beings that were frail, fallen, needed help, needed mercy, needed grace, and I didn't get to tune in to how they developed. Because if we attributed too much humanity to them, they ceased to be my hero, because it turns out that they were human after all. And so one of those people in the Scripture, you want me to go into that?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I'm just making sure.
Turn this one down just a little bit.
I looked into, how many of you are familiar with John the Baptist? Any of you remember his ministry? Anybody baptized by John here? Okay, I just want to make sure. And because if we did, that would be pretty remarkable. We wanted to hear from you today if you remembered that. So John the Baptist stands prominent in Scripture. He is the voice in the wilderness. His birth was announced by an angel, right? He was born because daddy went home based on a promise and had relationships with mama. They were both pretty old. But if God could do it for Sarah and Abraham, he could do it for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth became pregnant. She had a boy. It was prophesied that he would be a boy and his name would be called John, and he would be the one that would go before Jesus in the power of Elijah. He would be the voice in the wilderness. So now John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's down near Jericho across the Jordan, and he's baptizing, and he's really having a lot of people come out from Jerusalem to hear the message of repentance. He is picking on Herod, and he's picking on sin, and people are coming from everywhere in that area, and they're being baptized. Eventually, people are coming down from Galilee, and they're being baptized by John.
He has the heavens. He sees the heavens open when Jesus is baptized by him. He recognizes that he should be baptized by Jesus, not the other way around. He baptizes Jesus in water. He sees the Holy Spirit come down like a dove and light upon him. He hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He tells his disciples that are following him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Then he is thrown in jail by Herod, eventually beheaded. But before he is beheaded and he's sitting in prison, in Herod's prison, he says this, he sends his disciples with a message to Jesus. "Are you he that should come? Or should we expect another?" Now, listen to what Jesus responds. He says, "You go back and tell John that up here in Galilee, dead people are being raised, blind eyes are being opened, deaf ears are being opened, paralyzed people are able to walk and jump, hands are being stretched forth and healed, demons are being cast out, the kingdom of God is advancing. You let him know what's going on." And then he sends this message along also: "Blessed are those who are not offended in me." Now he's actually sending a warning to John, because he recognizes that John is wrestling with doubt. And if John's not careful, it can become much more. It can become an offense. It can become an issue in his soul. And it can cost him. And so he sends that cautionary word along with those disciples back to John. Then he turns to the crowd and he says, "What did you go out to see?" He says, "No, this is not just a man dressed in a camel hair coat. This right here is none other than a prophet of God. And there has not been a greater prophet born amongst men up until this point, except for him." So Jesus esteems him and supports him to the crowd, but he cautions him because John the Baptist is dealing with doubt.
And the neat part about that is, he's the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins." Then later he was doubting. So if John doubted, is that okay for you to doubt? Yeah. So here's some others up here. All of them we could talk about a while, but go back to them just a minute there. I just wanted to mention Elijah. You remember, he's the one that had the shootout with the Baal prophets on top of Mount Carmel. I mean, what a miracle. You know, the Baal prophets, 400 of them. How would you like to be outnumbered 400 to 1? But they tried all day long to call fire down, and it never happened. Finally, Elijah comes out there and says, "Okay, Lord, send the fire." First, he had covered up with water. All y'all know the story. He calls down the fire. Fire comes. I mean, it's just the most dramatic miracle just about of all the Old Testament. But then, a couple of days later, he heard that Jezebel was threatening to kill him, and that she was said, if I don't kill, what was her threat? "If I don't kill you, I'm going to kill myself." Wasn't it something like that? Yeah. So he heard about that, and what did Elijah do? He ran. Yeah. What was he doubting? He was doubting that God could do another miracle or that God could protect him. He was just, he was on the mountaintop one day, and he was down in the valley the next, and he ran and hid from Jezebel. And God had to restore his faith to Elijah. So there's a good example of somebody who doubted that we would say, "Well, I would never have doubted. How about the Hebrew people getting out of Egypt and seeing the miracle of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea? Nobody doubted after that, right? They still doubted. They still doubted. So in the face of a miracle, you can still doubt. Okay, well, let's go to the next. Okay, you talked a little bit about that. Anything else you want to say?
Yeah, I said, is this on? Okay, I said that what's involved in doubt is our mind, our will, and our emotions. So it helps us if we understand how we're built, right? We're built. In fact, the psalmist says you're built very well. So you look at your neighbor and say, "You're well built." Yeah. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are made spirit, soul, and body. And so with our, obviously, body, right? We're all here in body. How many of you here in body? Yeah? You can
be
checked out in other ways, but you are here in body. You're here physically. You have a soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions, and your spirit, which is where, if you are born again, that's been made new, and this is where you have new life in your spirit, and God's desire and plan is for that to seep over into your soul and transform your mind, your will, and your emotions, making you a new creature, so that when your body dies, your spirit and your soul go to be with God, awaiting the resurrection when you get a new body, right? We believe that. That's biblical, that's Christian. So, now here's how Paul puts it. May your spirit, your soul, and your body be made sanctified and set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May the God of all peace sanctify you completely, spirit, soul, and body. So we've got to get in order. So everybody say spirit first.
Spirit.
Then the soul.
Soul.
Then the body.
Body.
Too many people live the other way. Body, soul, and maybe the spirit. A lot of people neglect that. So, we just need to understand that doubt functions out of somewhere in our soul. There's three areas in our soul: our mind, our will, and our emotions. If you get into an emotional difficulty, what are you going to deal with? Doubt comes up in emotional difficulties. Grief triggers it, right? Grief will trigger doubt. You will wrestle with it because it's a very emotional thing. Sometimes because of our stubborn will, we have a habit of doubting people, right? Depending on our personality, some of us have a very strong will, some of us have a less strong will, and we can be more or less stubborn. And some people really wrestle with faith because they have this stubborn streak in them that they just have to be convinced over and over and over and over again. They're slow to believe. And then you have other people who wrestle with this idea of our intellect. Does it make sense? Does that compute? Does it add up? And so in one of these areas is typically where doubt arrives. That's where it shows itself out of an emotional situation, something that just doesn't compute, or something we're stubborn about. That very often is where doubt shows up.
Yeah, I was thinking about a teacher I was talking to one time. We had a little time in between classes, and I was talking to her and asked her about the church she went to. I said, "Hey, where do you go to church?" And she said, "Such and such Presbyterian church." And I said, "Oh," I said, "you went there, but you don't now what? You go to another church?" She says, no, I don't go to church now." And I said, "What happened? What happened to stop that?" She goes, "Well, I loved my father, and he died. God took him." So she turned her back on God. And I said, "Oh, my goodness." I said, "I'm so sorry about that." I said, "But what we need to do is have a little conversation. What if I could show you that, yes, God received your father, but God didn't kill him. God didn't take him." And so on. So I talked to her about that a little bit. And I don't know that a light went on about that, because it was a new idea. But she had been taught that everything that happens, God did it. God is in the good, not the bad. Nobody can live forever, but she had blamed God for the death of her father. So there are some doubts that we have that can be answered by good biblical teaching.
Yes.
So that's something to keep in mind. And it's not that we've got to go around straightening everybody out that has a doubt. It's okay. They can have a doubt. But let's talk about it some more. It's okay to have doubts.
On John the Baptist, what was Jesus doing? He was warning John the Baptist because John the Baptist was beginning to doubt. And the root of his doubt was this: Jesus isn't doing it like I expected him to do it as the Messiah. He should be taking over for me here and going up into Jerusalem and attacking the decadent priesthood and the Pharisees. And instead, where was Jesus ministering? Anybody? Where was most of his ministry at? Where did he live? Capernaum, Galilee. Galilee, northern Israel. That's where his ministry was. And John the Baptist has theological heartburn because Jesus is not storming the gates of Jerusalem. He's hanging out in the Decapolis, the Samaritans, and Galilee and having great success ministry way up there with them instead of down here with us and going into the capital of Jerusalem, which every prophet had done. Let's go after Jerusalem and get them turned around. And Jesus was having none of it. And as a result, he was saying, this is his theology speaking. This is not computing. I was trained in this. You are not meeting my expectations. Has God ever failed to meet your expectations? Yes. Let me put up both hands and put my feet up. God had constantly blown it when it comes to Doug Martin's expectations. I don't know how often God has failed me on my expectations. But he never fails on his truth, which is settled forever. And Jesus was warning John, basically, I'm reading between the lines here, John, work on your theology. Because here's the signs. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The blind see. Isaiah's prophecies being fulfilled. And God's kingdom is expanding and extending. And it's time for you to realize and wake up and smell the coffee. It's not going down like you expected it to. But let me tell you something. Heaven's going down. And it's happening. And he was warning John. Because why? Doubt was taking root in John. And Jesus targeted where in his soul it was taking root.
That's good. So I think part of the problem is that the church sometimes oversells the product, Christianity and your faith, by saying God's going to answer every one of your prayers, or you're going to be instantly prosperous, or we don't say you're going to live the rest of your life on a bed of roses. We don't exactly say that, but a lot of people get the idea that now my troubles are over because I'm a Christian. Then when trouble comes or a prayer doesn't get answered, we'll say, this doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so sometimes we do it to people by giving them all of these false expectations. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. Has he answered every prayer that every Christian has ever prayed, or your prayers? No, he hasn't. Do I have the explanation for that? No, I don't. I just know that he does. I just know that he does. So keep on praying. And if you've got a doubt, if you've got a question, hey, ask God. Look into his word. Ask God by his spirit. Like I said, put it on the shelf, things you don't understand that's bugging you about your faith or about God or about the church. Some people lose their faith simply because somebody judged and condemned them for their lifestyle or whatever it might be. So there's many causes for doubt, but God wants to resolve them all. Mm-hmm. Yes. Satan is throwing a monkey wrench in there. Yeah.
And everything happens for a reason. Well, yeah, but the implication is it's for a good reason. Opal Jennings was pregnant, and I had to face this. And I said, do not tell your children that everything happens for a reason. The reason is a crazy, evil man took this little girl. That's the reason. It wasn't because God was going to teach some moral lesson to us. And because what about the mother that's left with the lost child? What good reason was there? And so the people that sell that, well, then it goes, well, unless something's wrong with me, because I don't get that reason and I'm not buying it, so therefore by God. And I can understand that logical thinking. Yeah. As a counselor, those were the two big theological, mm-hmm. I don't even know
right.
what to call
blaming God.
Blaming God.
Yeah.
I had to battle over and over and over.
Yeah.
And I had to say, yeah, there was a reason.
You want to respond to that?
We don't realize how Greek we are. You know that the world was shaped by Greek thinking before the time of Christ. And a very important god or goddess maybe in the Greek pantheon was Fortunata, or the Fates. And in the poetry later, was it Keats or Browning or somebody wrote, ours is, maybe it was Shakespeare, ours is not to question why. Ours is but to do and die. That is nothing more or less than a fatalism. That's what's called fatalism. That doesn't mean you want everybody to die, because that's, we think of fatal, we think of coming to an end. The Greeks believed things happen because the gods were at play, and out of their pleasure, we weren't to question it, they made decisions and human beings carried it out, and it was for the pleasure of the gods. Now, when the gospel spread into the Roman Empire and this background of Rome of Greek thinking, that became ingrained already within the Greek culture. So when they were born again, they made the movement from polytheism to monotheism. And so now God was in heaven predetermining all of these tragedies and everything, so that when people have a tragedy happen, the response would be, well, we don't understand it, but God has a purpose in this. Now, you may or may not realize that, and if that's been your habit, I would urge for you to stop and think about this for a second and go, wait a minute. So, and Steve and I have talked about this before over our breakfast times here and there, but so you're saying that an angel comes into the throne room and says, hey, you know, there's a family going down this country road and there's a dump truck about to lose its brake heading towards them. What should we do? Well, I have a purpose in this. I'm going to wipe out that entire family with the dump truck. Do we really have God doing that? No. Why do these evil things happen and bad things happen? Because of the fall? Because people are dumb, make silly mistakes, or selfish? They do things like drink too much, get behind the wheel, right? Get behind the yoke of an aircraft. They strap bombs to their bodies because they're evil and wicked and they're mentally deranged and all these other things. And when they do, things happen and people are affected, right? So if we're not careful, we come up with theological excuses and say, well, this horrible thing happened. Now, second question, can God still in the middle of a horrible situation minister his grace and reach out to people, comfort them and turn them around? Yes. But we cannot believe that he engineered the situation so that he could rescue people and bring people to a saving knowledge. That doesn't make him the engineer of wicked. And we're told by Scripture he is not the author of evil. He is good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And so in our attempt very often, and here's the noble reason, we don't want people to doubt. When a strong emotional negative thing happens, a death, a tragedy, a kidnapping, okay, we want to give people a sense that it's not spinning completely out of control. We're afraid that they will doubt God and lose their faith and then be lost forever. So our reasons for doing it very often are noble. But our noble reasons and intentions often creates horrible theology that ends up slandering God, because this is not God's nature. This is what the enemy does and this is what people do. Now, we can have another argument sometime about why doesn't God step in every situation and stop evil. That's a whole other scenario.
That's probably too big.
That's
for
too
today.
Big for today.
Yeah.
So let's realize that when people are heading into a stressful situation, and one we know risks their faith,
right,
to offer a poor theology or something that's not biblical in the midst of that, although it's altogether human, is not good. And say, it's okay to say this. You know what? I don't know why this happened. This is just nonsense. But I do know this, that in circumstances that are horrible, atrocious, and make no sense, that God can walk into the middle of that as the creator of the universe and bring it and turn it around and put His grace in there and can transform and change us and this circumstance in a way that we'll be convinced somehow that maybe He engineered it, but He did not. He simply took this wreck and made it something beautiful because He's the Creator. And therefore, we avoid slandering Him, but we still bring comfort. Yeah. Go ahead, Brother Steve.
I say that's a big subject. Get over to our conclusion.
Okay.
There we go. Here we go. Doubt is normal. Truth should be embraced over feelings. God's answers help overcome doubt.
Good answers do, too.
What did I say? Oh, good answer. I said God.
God answers and good answers. Yeah, okay. I buy that.
Be honest about your doubt. Find somebody who will listen without judging you. Don't let doubt shut down your search for truth, no matter how long it takes. That's what we want to leave you with. All right. Well, we hope that discussion was helpful. Went off maybe, we don't want to go off on too many rabbit trails, but wanted to deal with that subject of doubt. All right. God bless y'all. Thank you for coming. Yeah. Okay, Paula.